Father, so many things tug and pull at our hearts these days. We wonder about what's happening in this world, but we do not wonder about who's in charge. And we thank you that you are our God, our King, our rock, our refuge, and our strength. You are the one to whom we can turn in any situation of life. And thank you for revealing yourself and your plans in this scriptures. And as we study it together today, would your Holy Spirit please bring it alive to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Does this sound like it's on? It does. Okay. Very good. Any of you heard the children's fable called The Magic Thread? Oh, good. If I mess it up, I won't confuse anybody. My thanks goes to Ken Birding from Biola University. I came across this. He referenced it in a little article that he wrote months ago during COVID, and I tucked it away, and this is the moment. Here's the story. It centers around a little boy named Peter, and Peter is a sort of a daydreaming kid who kind of wanders into troubles, and his life has twists and turns that he doesn't particularly like. But he goes out into the forest where he lays down on the ground and looking up at the big trees and at the sky. Those are sort of his quiet moments of reorganizing his thoughts. Well, one day as he's out there, an elder woman appears in the forest before him holding a golden ball. And she tells him that she can give him one wish. So he asks for the golden ball. Now, in the golden ball is a thread, and she explains to him, when your life gets to a point that you want to bypass, all you have to do is tug on the thread, and you will immediately move forward past your current trial or trouble. The more string you pull, the farther in time you move forward. He was very delighted by this, and he began exercising his newfound opportunity, and when difficulties of various kinds came, he would make little and long tugs on the thread, and I won't bore you with all the things that he went through. But he finally gets married, he has his children, it's getting burdensome raising his children, he just gives a big long tug, and all of a sudden they're adults and now established in their life. And eventually he gets to the end of his life and there's no more string or thread. He finds himself back in the forest trying to figure this out when the same woman appears to him a second time. She says, Peter, I've come here because I'm going to give you a second wish. He thinks about it for a moment and he says, my second wish is that I can go back and relive my life without the golden ball and the thread. Because half of my life is missing. And all of the things that I might have learned and grown through, I bypassed. And she grants him his wish. Now, you can kind of spin your own little morals to the tale, but fundamentally, from a biblical point of view and from the angle of Joseph, we could look at this and say, you know, it would have been really nice for Joseph if when his brother sold him into slavery, he could have just pulled the string, bypassed Potiphar's house, bypassed prison, bypassed all the trouble, bypassed trying to figure out what his brothers were really up to and how they were treating Benjamin and how they were treating his father, and just zipped right into the palace and become the prince of Egypt, as we say. But as we have been observing all along through his account, it is in the midst of all of those difficulties and trials that God is producing in him the qualities and the character that he needs to thrive when he is elevated, when out of his humbling before God, he was exalted. Here's the problem. Escape is not the path of thriving. Escape is the tool of denial, of avoidance, of self-medication, of addiction. It's ways of trying to avoid life rather than embracing what God has put there and trusting Him to enable us to thrive in the midst of it. Now, to be sure, it's easy to want to skip a few scenes. And maybe some of you are in a scene right now where you say, boy, that would be really cool. You know, that wouldn't feel too bad just about the world as a whole. We just get a giant rope and zip us all, right? So ask yourself, given the chance, if you could fast forward your life out of a situation, past or present, what would it be? It's tempting to want to do that. I had a burst of insight while meditating on this. God did not create us with a fast forward button. He created us to live through the experience that He would allow into our life, and what He did was committed to work it for our good. We trust He works. The Apostle Paul also illustrates this a bit when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, having been through a dreadful trial during his stay in Asia, he used such words as, we despaired even of our life. That's a pretty knotty, gnarly spot to be in. But then he adds this critical clarification. God permitted it so that, that's a purpose clause, for the purpose that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. You have to kind of let that sink in for a minute. The issue is not the things in life that would make us despair of life. The forming element for thriving people is that we know the power of God, the resurrection power of God. It's not in the change of our circumstance. And so we thrive when we live dependently on God and experience resurrection power that He has granted to us and brings personally to us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Today we get to the end of the chapter. Now, last week we were focused on the promises that thriving people live in the promises of God. We saw promises that were being made particularly in the text and then kind of spread out to those that God has made universally to all of us. And today we actually start with the backside of the coin, that non-thrivers live their lives with worry about revenge. You cannot thrive when what dogs your heels is fear that you are about to get zapped for something. Thriving allows us to put on the mind of Christ. But those who don't know how to thrive in Christ expect us to live and act like they do. So, if they lie, they expect to be lied to. If they revenge, they expect or anticipate revenge may come back to them. If you don't have the power of the Spirit to transform that fleshly thinking, then you live out the desires of the flesh. And when bad stuff happens, the desire of the flesh is to get back at the cause of the trouble. And we find that revealed here in the text. In fact, we see that these responses are rooted in fear. And we pick it up in chapter 50, verse 15. By the way, the opening part of chapter 50 is the death of Jacob. The ending of chapter 50 is the death of Joseph. There's good stuff in there. Small groups are going to dig into that if they want to in their studies today. We're taking the middle slice of the chapter because that's where it focuses us on what's going on with Joseph and his brothers. Now, I'm going to give you a quick little chronology here because I think it helps us understand what's going to happen. So in chapter 47, verse 9 of Genesis, we're told that Jacob is 130 years old. And if you dig back into the story of, you know, Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery, of the 13 years before he was promoted. And then we have 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, of which we are partway into at this point. So my best estimate here is that Jacob is 130 years old, and Joseph is somewhere between 39 and 40. In chapter 47, verse 27, it tells us that Jacob lived to 147. So he lived 17 years in Egypt after the whole family came down there, which means Joseph is now 57. That's a great age. When you watch the movies of Joseph at this point, he still looks like a fairly young guy. Hey, so you got to rewrite the script for the Hollywood folks. You know, he's pushing present day retirement, right? Which means he's got 10 older brothers who are likely somewhere in their 60s and 70s for the most part. When we get into this now, what we're going to find is they have been living in fear for 40 years. That's pretty sobering. Somebody once said that worry is giving the wrong stuff free rent in your head. And if that's what worry is, then fear is worry on steroids. It is giving all kinds of garbage free space in your mind. Joseph's brothers believed that they were safe when Jacob was around because Joseph wouldn't harm them with their dad on scene. But remember the preceding verses here, Jacob has now died. So we pick it up. By the way, we don't thrive when we look for the wrong things to be our protector. So these withering, fear-filled brothers are counting on their father to be the source of their security, and he can't do it because he passed on. And now they're stuck. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." And if you have ever lived with a vengeful spirit, looking back over your shoulder, waiting for somebody to come get you, is a horrible way to live. Living in fear is not a place of thriving. It's a place of destruction, of debilitating, tying up. And I think we get a glimpse of how significant this is by how many times in the Scriptures we find God saying to us, or Jesus saying to his disciples during his earthly ministry, "Fear not." Very often it's combined with, "Fear not, I am with you." So when you don't have the with you, then you got fear because your protection is gone. That's where we've got the brothers. And if you don't have an answer to the fear, then you move into fear management. Okay, so if you can't resolve the fear, now you've got to try to control the fear or to strategize your way out, which is what we find in the following verse. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, chicken hearts, they didn't even show up. "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And then comes this really interesting sentence. Joseph wept. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So how are they managing? Well, the first thing I see is they start trying to leverage what they think are their available resources. Now, you might have a different take on this because it's not explicit in the text. I'll try to show you a little bit of why I think it's implied. But I don't believe Jacob ever gave this command to his brothers. I believe they fabricated it. They had lied to Jacob about Joseph back all those years before. And why not use their dad to create a new lie, a new ruse, to now try to protect themselves from the second layer of problems that they created when they sold Joseph into his slavery? Remember earlier in the text, Jacob called all of his sons, including Joseph's two boys, grandsons, and he brought them together and he blessed every one of them. Now, my suspicion is if Jacob had a message to Joseph about how to treat his brothers, he would have given it to him directly. He wouldn't have worked around the scene. Then you look at how they express this. Your father. Okay, these are stepbrothers, but they all got the same pa. It doesn't say our father. It doesn't say, by the way, before dad died, he gave us some instructions for you. And then they put their sins in Jacob's mouth. Does it ever occur that they might have come to him and said, we have sinned against you, will you please forgive us? No. Blame it on God. And it's not our God, it's the God of your father. So everything is at arm's length here. It just feels so contrived. But then we're left with this question, so why did Joseph weep? When he gets this message, what would make him sad? I suppose there are multiple answers, and Genesis doesn't tell us explicitly. But here's my thought for you to consider. I think this is a Joseph moment like the Jesus moment that we're going to remember in a couple of weeks on Palm Sunday. When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, and the text tells us he wept over Jerusalem. Why did he weep over Jerusalem? It says there in the text, if they only knew. And I just can't help but believe Joseph is weeping because he wants his brothers so to believe what he told them years before, that he's not out to get them, that they don't have to live under this fear, they don't have to have their lives imperiled with this sense of doom, and the fear has vanquished their trust. So now they are just trying to massage their way back into Joseph's life and keep their skin. Or to put it in their thriving principle terms, you can't thrive in the reality of God's sovereignty if you expect the slavery of human revenge. Joseph is thriving because he sees God's hand. The brothers are withering because all they see is Joseph's hand. And Joseph's hand scares them literally to death. If they lie, they expect him to lie. So, though he has told them, he will welcome them, he will care for them, he's brought their families, he's settled them, he's helped them to multiply in this new land, they aren't believing him. If they really believed him, they wouldn't be going through all these hoops. So they leverage the first resource, which is dad, and then they try to offer up a less than death sentence to get themselves out of this. Verse 18. At this point, they do come to him. So it's not absolutely clear how the original message was sent, how much time elapses, but now verse 18 tells us that they also came. And they fell down before him, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Now notice, they didn't come and seek forgiveness. They just tried to downgrade the consequence. Thrivers don't need to live in a world of fear and punishment because they are living in under the sovereign truths of God. So thriving people take God at His word, they believe what He says, and when God promises forgiveness, they live forgiven. They don't live with the fear of the mighty hand of God crushing them. If God says He will forgive, He does not enslave, He liberates. His tools are not revenge, they are grace and mercy. And so Joseph is thriving in the grace and mercy of God, and his brothers are withering out of fear and oppression. Now it's easy to look at those guys and say, come on, what's wrong with you? You know, this guy, if he wanted to liquidate you, he would have done that a long time ago. He had every opportunity and even every right. Remember, the Pharaoh said no one had more power in Egypt beside himself than Joseph. He could have done whatever he wanted with them. But he cared for them. He preserved them. However, I've encountered quite a number of people, you probably have too, and hopefully you aren't one, who sort of has this image of God that he's like the big ogre in the sky, and he's just waiting for you to do something wrong so he can drop his hammer and smash you, that he is just a God of punitive judgments, when in fact the Scriptures reveal to us he is a God of grace and mercy, full of loving kindness, that his faithfulness endures forever. He is not some beast in the sky waiting to take out his revenge every time we slip up. And by the way, if you have that pattern of thinking, then typically the corollary is, and the bigger the offense and the longer it's been going on, the heavier the SWAT. So we look into our lives honestly and we say, yep, we mess up. We fail, we sin, we work, we act, we think against what we know to be the revealed desires of God. And what a horrible place it is to then live just waiting for some consequence, to be looking over your shoulder for God's little messenger to come spear you in the back, to stick a stick in the spokes of your bicycle so you can go flipping and tumbling. Whatever it is, it's a horrible thing, Paul says in the New Testament, to fall into the hands of an angry God. So if our only view of God is that He is out to do that, then we can't thrive in who He is. We live under this burden. So what's the answer to managing fear and to massaging it and manipulating it and downgrading its consequence? It's to live in grace. Grace vanquishes the burden of revenge, and it results in thriving. Notice how this comes out of the mouth of Joseph in verse 19. He says to his brothers, "Do not fear." So he sees what's going on. "For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now, that is probably the most widely known, most often quoted part of the story of Joseph. So because it's familiar, don't miss what it's trying to say. All right? God meant for good what mankind around him meant for evil. Do you realize what kind of processing that takes in heart? What kind of trust that requires us to put in God? Because our tendency is to look at the evils that go on, and particularly the ones that wound us, and to say, those people are evil and wicked and they meant it for evil, and in many cases they did. And so if we stop there, what can we do? We just live with this reality that they were out to get us. But Joseph brings us back under the sovereign hand of God. And he says, it doesn't really matter what the motives and the actions are that produce evil in our lives. We can live in a place where we say God is at work. And that's what thriving people do. They are living out the reality of God's resurrection power and presence, and it isn't contingent upon the circumstance of their life. Now notice Joseph explains this a little bit further. He says God meant it for good, and then he gives some specifics to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In other words, Joseph says, I can trace this through the sovereign hand of God. This evil you intended, God has now turned around that he might preserve Egypt, that he might preserve his family, the sons of Jacob, that would fulfill that Abrahamic promise, that would bring eventually about Messiah. If they had all died in the famine, that whole plan of God was gone, humanly speaking. So God worked to bring this all about. So verse 21, do not fear and get out of my sight. Oh. Do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So how do we thrive when injustice, evil, opposition, oppression slams into our world? I think that's the underlying thing that God is teaching us here in this text. And simply stated, it is, we have to get God's view. If we get stuck in a human view with its limited understanding, then we get withered up and perished and we're fearful and we just sink. The hurt wins. But if we hunt and rest in the sovereign hand of God, that's where He lifts us up. That's where He shows us a way to thrive. Calvin Miller once wrote, "Step over your attempts to fathom what cannot be understood, and God will grow to a size where He may actually be of some use to you." You get that? When we get beyond the things that we can't understand, the size of God grows in our life, and we actually begin to live, to thrive in all the fullness of who He is. So as I look at this, then I come away thinking, thrivers are less interested in the evil that others intend, and they are devoted to how God is going to work in the midst of it. With this assurance, that God is working for good and for their individual good. Now this is where it gets tough, because it's very nice and easy to put this into a historical context and go, "Yay, Joseph! You did it! You got it!" and move on. But we've spent these weeks in the life of Joseph not just to learn something about Joseph, but to learn for ourselves, how are we going to live in this really complicated, growingly oppositional world that we are, in God's terms, privileged to be a part of. He's put us here, remember? Divine appointment. We're here for this time for His purpose. So this is where it gets really personal. Are there situations that are a part of our life story, where we have been hurt, where we have been wounded, where we have been opposed, where evil has sunk its nasty teeth into our flesh, into our heart? And maybe we aren't actively seeking revenge for those things. But the secondary question is, have we actually brought them back under the sovereignty of God to honor Him by saying, whatever pain has been inflicted, God is at work for His purpose. I can release that to Him. I don't have to be looking over my shoulder about that. I don't have to live in the suffering and difficulty, even of injustice, that comes into my life. Now, my guess is there probably is not a person in the room or who may pick this up online that has not experienced some injustice, that does not have some heartache that has been inflicted into their life. Some have many. Some, their life is almost defined because it is so horrific and so deep. I'm not trying to minimize the necessity of the process that goes on in working our way through that. But it strikes me that if we are going to learn from Joseph how we really live, then we come to grips with those things. And this morning, I'm really going to invite you to think about if there is some place there that you need to surrender to the Lord. We'll come back to that. Thrivers, instead of living under the burden of revenge, evict revenge, and instead they pursue grace and kindness and comfort. So Joseph extends comfort to his brothers. He tells them not to fear, verse 21. And then he not only says, I'm not going to zap you. He says, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to invest myself actively, consciously for your welfare. And he comforted them and spoke kindly. I mean, my circuits kind of go, brothers, maybe this would be a good time for you to step in and comfort Joseph a little bit. To acknowledge all of the garbage that you have dumped into his life. To confess that to him. To show appreciation for what he's offering to you. Now, maybe they did, but it's not recorded for us. But that Joseph comes around and says, because I am so confident in who my God is, I can rise above that and actually offer you comfort and help and provision. I mean, that's like mind-blowing. So thriving people live in mind-blowing places. You want your mind blown? Don't go get drugs. Go get Jesus. And let Jesus go to work on your heart. Let God play His music in your life. If there are no rocks in the stream, it does not play its babbling melody. So pain met by God's grace forms the melody and the harmony that becomes the symphony of our lives. We want all the rocks out of the water. God has a big fleet of dump trucks. And He strategically sends them so that we can ultimately play the music of His heart in a world that really isn't looking for it. My sense is that practically anybody can thrive when all of life is going swimmingly. It's actually kind of hard to distinguish between who is a believer and who is not a believer when there's no trouble in life. When I find it is really obvious who is walking with and trusting God is how they walk through the hard stuff. Because those who are living in the grace and wisdom of God demonstrate a completely different approach. And it is a stark contrast. So in the midst of our trials and oppressions, God actually gives us the opportunity to play His music to a world that would never see that music apart from Him. And that's when our testimony just blazes across the sky. And people get to find out what it really means to live in Christ. Now, some of you may be accusing me, either silently or later, over lunch, of viewing the world through rather rosy-colored glasses. And I'll accept that. I think I do view the world through a set of colored glasses. Here are the colors. The love, the grace, the goodness, and the sovereignty of God. And if you let those colors shape what you see, how you live, they will transform you by God's grace into a thriving person, whatever is going on in life. They are amazing colors. Best set of glasses I ever owned. We've talked before, I'm going to reiterate it as we come to the end here, that I'm not suggesting that this is a quick fix. Hey, remember, Joseph has been in this game for 40 years now. God has been working on him for the vast majority of his life. I don't know, because the script doesn't tell us, if he was ready to rise to the opportunity that he was given as he did at an earlier date, or that he was ready to treat his brothers as he did. The point isn't, did it just happen at the end? The point is, He was ready when God put the opportunity in front of him. Which is what I pray for me and for us, is that we would be letting God do this shaping work so that we are ready to meet the challenges whenever they happen to show up. So if you're fighting, if you're struggling, if you're burdened and beat down over difficulties and pains and injustices of your present situation or your past, my challenge for you this morning is to take them back to Jesus. Bring them back to the sovereignty of God. Maybe the first step is just to say, God, I need your help with this. Because whoever caused this in my life, I really have struggled with that person or persons or situation. There have been times when I really did hope they would get zapped for it. There have been times when maybe I did a little bit of zapping myself. And then I discover how unsatisfying it actually is. Because it doesn't fix anything. It just piles more on my heart to bear. There is no use to asking God to grow you up faster because He simply won't do it. He grows us up at His pace. And He brings things to us in His time. So I'm wondering if maybe this is a time. We don't need a magic thread. We need a scarlet thread. The scarlet thread of redemption sewn into our stories that brings our hearts back to where they belong before God. A couple weeks back, I shared with you this thought that pain redeemed is more glorious than pain removed. And that's what we're talking about here at the end of the story. God's redeeming work. So we're faced with a choice. We're faced with the choice of what do we do with the hurts and the problems and the difficulties and the oppositions and injustices that are in and have been in our life. Do we hang on to them because we somehow feel better that we get to grasp it or not? I went through a terrible season in ministry when our church was sued and I spent 6 weeks in court. And a terrible grievance had occurred that precipitated all of it. The question they were trying to decide was whether it was the church's fault or not. I would eat lunch most days with the attorney that was representing us. And one day he looked at me and he said, you know, I really hope this family does not get a big settlement. Because if they get a big settlement, they're going to have to stay angry about it for the rest of their life to justify what they got. I had never thought about it that way. But that's the way revenge works. It keeps us angry for the rest of our life. So here's my challenge. It is to make a fresh commitment. Now, what that particularly is for each of us is likely different. Years ago, I came across a little statement that had been attributed to an African believer who was going through a season of opposition and persecution. Some of you may have heard this, but it's one that we need to revisit every once in a while. And then from this, I hope you will ask God, what is it that He wants you to do, or how does He want you to respond? This is what he wrote. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, and my road is narrow. Though my way is rough, my guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, or ponder at the pool of popularity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of my Lord Jesus. I am His disciple. I must go till He comes for His own. I don't want Him to have any trouble recognizing me. I want my colors to be clear." And he ended it with a challenge to believers in the rest of the world. So please, please seize the day by living for Christ, reading God's Word, spending time in prayer, loving your neighbor as yourself, and telling others about Jesus. And we could extrapolate that last paragraph all over the place. The question we answer is, what are we ready to commit to or recommit to? Where do we want to put our heart this morning? So I'm going to ask you if you would bow your head and we're going to pray. And I don't want to over-dramatize this, but I think sometimes there is an occasion to just sort of reinforce in our own mind and heart. So if it is your desire this morning to make a fresh commitment in your walk with God and the surrender of some hurt or pain or injustice in your life, to refocus under His sovereignty, whatever that is for you, then I just ask you to lift a hand up in front of you. Doesn't have to be big, doesn't have to be fancy. And I'm going to pray for us. Lord, I thank You for Joseph's life. I'm not grateful for what he endured humanly, but I am grateful that he was able to discover a path to know You, to know Your healing, to know Your place in Your resurrection power, even though Christ was not yet raised. But You have possessed that power from eternity past and will forever. And Lord, I ask for Your healing in the hearts and minds of people here this morning that need it. I ask for renewed focus, for renewed heart desire to serve You to the end, no matter what comes in our culture, in our families, and in our personal lives. And I ask it because it will bring about the thriving that You have designed for us. And it will also bring honor and glory to Your name. It will testify to the world around us of the power of Your grace. We desperately need Your help, and we ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We always invite people to come up front at the end of the service if you want to talk, if you want to pray, if you want to share something. This morning, I'm going to kind of extend that and just say, if you need a quiet moment with the Lord to follow up on this, feel free to come up. You can sit in the chair in the front. You can sit right where you are. Just take a moment. You can come up here to the front and kneel. If you want a person to pray with you, we'll be here. I'll have Bonnie come up with me as well. Some of you ladies would prefer to touch base with her. You can. It's a very simple thing, but it is a life-changing event. So let's not undo the work that God might want to do. Give Him a moment. And as you go out and our folks there in Cyberland turn off their sets, just remember that God loves you. He has no billy club in the sky to zap you this week. The depth of His love is shown in the nail prints in the hands of His Son. And they are reaching out to every one of us today. And if you don't know Him as your Savior, this would be a great time to come and give your life to Him. Let's go live a thriving life to His glory.